Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, as we continue to look through this series, this Live Justly series, we thank you for bringing this to us as a church and for all it's going to produce in us here in this particular branch of your kingdom. And Lord, we pray this morning that the things that you want us to take on board, the things that you want us to build into the fabric of our lives, you'll help us to really grasp these and apply them. And I pray you'll help me now to communicate it clearly. Amen. Well, an old favourite. I want you to imagine something. I want you to remember or have a think about what it must be like. I want you to imagine, if you will, what it's like to fall in love with someone. Not difficult for many here, I know. But I just want you to imagine something else as well now. I want you to pretend, picture it. Pretend it's the end of the summer and you're just about to be parted from the person that you're in love with. Maybe they're going off on an adventure holiday somewhere. Minadon, perhaps, or somewhere nice. But actually, what's happening is that you're stood on the platform at Euston Station, and the person that you feel passionately about, the man or the woman of your dreams, is just about to be whisked away from you for some time. They're going where even the postman never goes, and if he does try, he gets lost. They're going where there's no phone reception or Wi-Fi. They're going beyond human contact for the next 2 months. They are going to Minadon, aren't they? Yes. They're holidaying in Arthog, the land that time forgot. And you stand there at the station and you're going to say goodbye to them. I just want you to think yourself into that situation just for a moment. It might be difficult. Close your eyes if you like. They, your loved one, are in the train. The window is pushed down and they're leaning out of it and you're looking up at them and you're holding their hand and they're gazing down at you and holding your hand and you're looking into their eyes and... Oh no. I like it when you get really into it. That's it. Good on you. And they're looking into your eyes and, you know, you're dribbling a bit and they're dribbling a bit and making strange noises. And you stand there and you're mesmerised by one another. And then the guard blows his whistle, which usually means at that point that's the, you know, they realise that the train has broken down. But anyway, there's just a few seconds to go till departure. And then the train starts slowly to edge out of the station. And it's gliding slowly away. And because you're mesmerized by your beloved, you don't realize that the train is moving. And you're still holding on to them. And they're still holding on to you. And the train is moving. And you're gazing into each other's eyes. But now you're running to keep up with the train as it starts moving faster and faster. And you're dodging concrete pillars and flower pots and suitcases and litter bins and other passengers. And in a moment or two, the platform is going to start running out. And these are the last few seconds that you are going to spend with one another for months. The question is, what are you saying? Besides help, what are you saying in these moments, these last few seconds that you've got together? Are you saying things like, you'll never guess who I saw outside Spa the other day? It's grown a beard. Or have you seen Nikki's new phone? No, you're not coming out with trivia. In the moments before you're taken away from the person that you are desperate to spend more time with, you don't say anything new. Actually, what you say is the old things. The things you've said before. The things that matter most. And you say them as passionately as you possibly can. And you say them with as much depth as you possibly can muster. You say things like, I love you. I'll write. I'll email. I'll message you on Facebook, even if the messages or letters never get delivered. Put my picture under your pillow. I've got your picture under my pillow. I'll kiss it every night. Snooky lumps. Sorry, Beth and Jake. I was listening in. But that's what you say. You don't say anything new. None of this is new. None of this comes as news to the recipient of this information. It's the stuff they already know. But you're telling them again because it matters to you more than anything else. It's the thing that matters most. We're going to read from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. In fact, Megan is going to read it for us. Thank you, Megan. Verses 16 through 20, page 1001 in the red Bibles that you'll find on the back of most of the seats.
Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you to the end, the very end of the age."
Thank you. So this comes right at the point where Jesus is going to be separated physically from his friends and taken back into heaven. And this is the last recorded conversation that they have. Jesus is about to be taken away from his disciples. These guys have spent 3 years on the road together. These 11, Judas has gone by then. These 11 disciples love Jesus. I don't mean some emotional, shallow thing. I mean they've really committed to him. And he's become really committed to them. They've been through thick and thin together. They've cried together. They laughed together. They've known opposition together. They've been on the receiving end of being thrown out of towns and being judged and abused by other people. They've been through all of life's experiences together. And now they stand on this little hillside for the last ever time. Jesus is the Son of God, but he was also wholly, fully human. And he had in him all of the instincts and all of the emotions that each one of us has. He didn't sail through life without them. And he looked at these men, and he looked at Peter, and he looked at John, and he looked at James, and he looked at Thomas, the friend who always doubts but always gets there in the end. And his eyes, I guess, are filled with tears. Because he's leaving them physically. He knows the master plan. He knows he's going to be exalted. He knows he's going back into heaven. But he knows he's got to leave these men alone to get on with the job. He knows the Holy Spirit will come. But now he must bear the pain of leaving people that he's close to. So what does he do? Does he say, "Well, all right, lads, I'm off in a moment. Ascending into heaven. So mind how you go." No, you see, these are not moments where the conversation doesn't flow and it's a little bit stilted and a bit awkward. These are friends who are totally committed to each other. So Jesus, in these last few moments, says to his followers, these men, "Now listen, listen. You've learned from me over these last 3 years that we've been together. I'm committed to you. You're great. I love you. I know that you're going to achieve far more, but I'm going to be taken from you. So get hold of this. I want to tell you what I've told you before. And this is at the heart of it. We've shared all sorts of things, but here is the very, very heart, the most important thing, the core of everything I've been teaching you is this. And he says this. All authority in heaven on earth belongs to me. Have you got that? All authority rests in me. Therefore, don't just sit contemplating this for the next 2,000 years. Get out there and do something about it. And what I command you to do is go. Go to everyone, everywhere. Start in Jerusalem. Luke records him saying that in Acts. And then go out to Judea. Then go to Samaria and ends up with the end of the earth. Every nation. Start where you live, which was Jerusalem. It's always hardest to begin where you live and maybe where you've failed. And this was Jerusalem for these men. Start from where you are. But go everywhere and tell everyone what I've told you and what I've taught you. This is not a secret. This is not just for you. This is public. Whatever you do, don't forget this. And that was at the heart of what Jesus said to his first disciples. And, of course, that's what he says to each one of us today as we look at this subject of what Live Justly calls integral mission. Tirfan's statement on integral mission reads like this. Integral mission is the church living out its faith in Jesus in every aspect of its life. It's recognizing that people are more than their hunger or despair. They're complex and precious, made in God's image, and they're loved. Integral mission is answering God's call to love one another completely. And a definition of integral mission puts it like this. Integral mission is the work of the church in contributing to the positive, physical, spiritual, economic, psychological, and social transformation of people. The other night, when I was at home, I was flicking through the concordance of my Bible. Now, I know what you're thinking. He lives an exciting life. Well, I said it was Arthog, you know, the land that Broadband forgot. So there I was, flicking through, and I discovered something. I ran down this list in the concordance until I got to the word synagogue, and I looked at all the references to synagogues, and guess what? There's no mention of synagogues in the Old Testament. Wow, you're thinking, I'm glad you told us that. Our journey here today has not been wasted. We've had a bacon butty and we've learnt that. No synagogues in the Old Testament. Not one. Now, Jesus went to the synagogue. You're only a few chapters into the New Testament and you can't move for the things. Jesus went to the synagogue. He announced from Isaiah 61, we heard this last week, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and I'm here to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." We heard about that last week. So it started in synagogues. Synagogues litter the New Testament. They're everywhere. But there are none of them mentioned in the Old Testament. Never mentioned. And I thought, why is that? Well, it turned out that the answer was quite simple. It's because there aren't any in the Old Testament. They didn't exist. So where did the Old Testament Jews worship God? Where did the Old Testament Jews worship God? In the temple? Well, kind of, but not really. The answer is that they worship God in their homes, in their houses. Okay, the Jews did worship in temples, but going to the temple was a bit more like going to the spring harvest big top of its day. It meant miles and miles and miles of travelling, miles and miles. It was worse than driving to Minehead or Skegness or anything. They went there maybe once a year, maybe twice. It was the big top experience of the day. So you worship God in the home, or actually, to be more exact, you worshipped him in your family. And all generations were there together in one of the family members' homes. So really, that was the place of worship. This was the daily or weekly place of worship. There were no synagogues. You went to Jerusalem, to the temple every now and then for the big bash, but you worship God in the home. But you didn't just worship God in your home. The home, or the family, was the center of Jewish life. So it was the place of worship, and it was the job center. And it was the entertainment and the social centre. And it was the school. And it was the pension plan. And it was the social service. And it was the medical centre. And it was the hospital. And it was the youth work. And the list went on and on and on. And it was everything. Now, also, in the Old Testament, there were three groups of people, three groups that God is always saying, in almost every Old Testament book, he says, and watch out for the... Look out for the, take care of the three groups of people who might otherwise get left out of society. Who were they? They were the widows, the orphans, and refugees, strangers. So why does God say that? Well, the family that everybody worshipped in wasn't what we consider the family to be now. It was what we might call the extended family. And because of the rules laid down by God in Jewish law in the Old Testament, everybody got to be included in the family. No one got left out. Everyone was in. Cousins, uncles, nieces, nephews, second cousins. Everybody got into it. And it was the social network at every single level. It was the social safety net, really. Spiritually, economically, socially, and educationally. It was the whole works. So who were the only people who might slip through that net? Only three types of people: widows, orphans, refugees. And for various reasons, these three types of people might find themselves outside of the safety net of the extended family. So God says, get them in. Don't leave them there. So back to synagogues. Old Testament families worshipped in the home. So when did synagogues start, and why did they start? Well, they started really because of classic integral mission. Jesus went to a synagogue in Nazareth, so when did that start? It wasn't there in the Old Testament, so how did it get there? Well, synagogues started in the intertestamental period. It's easy for you to say. The period between the Old and the New Testament. Some scholars say they started in the exile in Babylon. But whenever they started when Israel was under massive pressure. The family, although it was the safety net, it was straining. It was straining under the pressure of opposition from the Babylonians, the Greeks, and then the Romans. So the synagogue was introduced as a second-tier safety net. Really, the synagogue was there to put its arms around the family. The synagogue gave everything a structure so it could provide for the needs of those who were oppressed or hurting or suffering injustice or were downtrodden or poor or hungry or homeless. I heard someone say once, if you want to know how a church should operate in the UK, if you want to know how a church should operate in the UK, go and visit a mosque in inner city Bradford and you'll discover what a church should be doing. Because there are an oppressed minority of people who need the arms of care extending around them. Interesting. But that's what synagogues did. They provided care for everyone. Now, why is this important? Well, it's important because our churches are based on synagogues. In fact, when we say that Peter and James and the other disciples were planting churches, they were planting synagogues, synagogues that believed the Messiah had come, messianic synagogues. And when Paul, when he started churches for the Gentiles, was really starting synagogues. So they were never that place on the Sabbath where you just went along to sing a few hymns and do a reading. You did do that as well. But the synagogue was everything. It embraced everyone. It was inclusive, not exclusive. Everyone was in and everyone counted. It was an example of integrated mission. Now remember the definition. Integral mission is the work of the church in contributing to the positive physical, spiritual, economic, psychological, and social transformation of people. It was the difference between integral mission and what sometimes gets called disconnected mission. The story of a man named Donald McGavran explains the difference between integral mission and disconnected mission. Donald McGavran was an American missionary, worked in India at the beginning of the last century. And one day, as he sat in a slum, seeing human misery and poverty, he gazed up at the church building that was there. Now, incredibly, near this slum in India, incredibly, this was an Anglican Victorian-style building on a hill, and it looked like it could easily have just come from Surrey. You know, the sort of place that people like to get married in because it looks good in the photos. And it's an extraordinary thing that you could be in this stinking slum with human misery, people, young and old, dying all around, and there's this wonderful piece of Victorian architecture stood there in India. And Donald McGavran spent his life trying to share the love of Jesus Christ with all these people around him, in direct response to Jesus' words, "Go to all nations and preach the gospel." But it wasn't working. Conviction with words alone was not enough. It was, as I've said, what the Live Justly teaching calls disconnected mission, proclaiming good news without demonstration. And Donald McGavran was a scholar. He was an academic as well as an activist. And one day, while reading through his Bible, just pondering and pleading with God to show him what could be done to change the situation, and he read through the verses that we heard earlier, the Great Commission. But he read them, not in English, but he read them in Greek as they were originally written. Now, I'm no Greek scholar. I have coloured in all the line drawings in the Good News Bible, though. That's no mean feat. There's a lot. But in these original Greek transcripts, it's fascinating to discover, and this is what Donald McGavran discovered. He discovered this, that what many people think Jesus actually said was, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations." That's what the Bible says, isn't it? But he discovered that this was one of the worst translations that still exists in moving from the original Greek text to what we've got today. Because what Jesus said, many of you know this already, he said, "Therefore, go into the world and make disciples of all." And the word that we've translated as nations is actually the Greek word ethne. Jesus said, "Go into the world and make disciples of all ethne." And what does ethne mean? Well, we use the term more or less today, ethnic group, ethnic minority, people group. So I guess, and it's a logical jump, isn't it? Go into the world and make disciples of all people groups. Ah, yeah, people groups, right? Nations. It's obvious. Nations must be the way of translating people groups. Because ethne means a group of people that is bound together by a language and a culture, customs and dress. A group of people who share a particular culture. Right then, that means go off and preach the gospel to all nations. But actually, what that did was to totally miss the point. And what Donald McGavran realized as he sat there that morning in that slum was this, that he'd been doing disconnected mission. And it dawned on him that morning that we have to go and speak to every ethnic group in their own language, on their terms, on their turf, and in their style, in their own custom. It wasn't enough to sling around bits of paper and ask them to come and worship with us on our ground, in our style, in our language, and dress like we dress. We had to go where they were, integrate, integral mission. The gospel we share is this, that because God loved the world so much that he sent his son, born into poverty, grew up misunderstood even by his own family, he's taken on trumped up charges and nailed onto a cross, and he hangs there, not held by the nails, but by his commitment to you and me. And because God loved the world, he had to get involved. It cost him everything. He had to get his hands dirty. And now we would love to believe that you can stand on a corner with no relationship with people at all and you can announce to them a message and they'll all respond to it. Hope 18 is about building friendships and extending a welcome. It's about getting involved and engaging and meeting and discovering ethnies, integral mission, not disconnected mission. So what's an ethne? A group of people bound together by a common culture, a common lifestyle, common customs, common dress. So, the pottery group is an ethne. Mums and dads with school-aged children are an ethne. Kids who are into rave are an ethne. Climbers, skateboarders, swimmers, nurses, golfers, members of steam railway societies, management training experts, senior citizens, the people we work with, those in our neighbourhood, accountants, bingo players, mountain rescue, the lifeboat crew. These are ethnies. They've got their own style. They've got their own customs. They've even got their own language or terms. They've got their own dress code. Kids that play the Xbox are an ethne. Artists are an ethne. They talk about things that not everybody else understands. So often as Christians, we think we've got to leave behind the ethnies that God put us into and get us into an ethne that's called the church. But actually what the church is, it's a resource centre sending us fully equipped. That's why we need the church as well. It's a resource centre sending us fully equipped back out there. I don't know if you know this, but in some churches, not in this one, I hasten to add, in some churches, at various prayer meetings, there are only three ways you can get prayed for. Way number one is this. You can be a missionary. And if you are a missionary, you might have your picture on the missionary board. Some places have... Ooh, there we are. Where's your ethne? There we go. Some places have a missionary board, don't they? They usually have a world map, and it's got little photos around it, and it's got bits of string or ribbon that link the picture to a place on your map. If you're visiting today, I don't know, have you got one of these? Okay. Now, depending on how good your missionary secretary's geographical skills are, that affects whether the missionaries are in the right continent or not. Okay. But one surefire way of getting prayed for at a prayer meeting is to get your picture on that board. There is another way. The second way to get prayed for in some prayer meetings is, of course, to become a full-time Christian worker. Someone called into paid full-time Christian ministry on the cutting edge. We pray for them because they are on the cutting edge. There is another way that you can get prayed for in certain churches' prayer meetings on a regular basis, and that is to get sick. Preferably the sicker the better, and then you'll get prayed for. Everyone else in the church, you wouldn't have a clue what they do. There's something important to take on board here. You could say, let's say you work for World Vision in Uganda and you work as an accountant. Or you work for CAFOD as a nurse. Great, amazing, incredibly significant work. We know that. And you could have your picture on that missionary board. And you get paid, salaried. You're in full-time Christian missionary work. And you get prayed for every week. But the bloke or the lady who goes along to the prayer meeting, the one who's doing the praying, he or she could be an accountant or a nurse, but paid by the local council, working at the town hall, or in the local hospital, and nobody even knows what they do. Now we know from our understanding of Pentecost that the Spirit of the Lord is upon us, for he has anointed us to bring good news. It says that above the door out there. We're anointed, if we want to be, for action and service. The funny thing is, you see, that when we pray only for the full-time Christian workers, or pray only for overseas missionaries in full-time paid Christian employment, and we pray only for them because they're out there on the front line, it just shows that we've ever so slightly lost the plot. Let me read to you what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. He says this, famous words, verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. Why? Why did he give them to be apostles through to teachers? Well, here it comes. Verse 12. He gave them to be all those things to prepare God's people for ministry. To prepare God's people for works of service. It's easy to get it all topsy-turvy. If you've got a church that's very inward-looking, Jesus said go and we said come, come and enjoy our services. It's all back to front, isn't it? You see, the workers in the local school, the playgroup, the hospital, the shops, the vets, the factory, the neighbourhood are the frontline workers. That's where the front line is. And the job of those in full-time Christian service in the church is to prepare and equip those who are in another full-time missionary service on the front edge. The mission field is out there. You are now entering the mission field, says that over the other door. So how about, right, back at your church, yeah, if you're visiting, you get your missionary map if you've got one, and you go and add your picture onto it. Yeah, be a rebel. It's quite cheap. Just get a little passport photo and a bit of ribbon or string, okay, and stick it on the map. It's the difference between, as the Live Justly teaching explains it, it's the difference between integral mission and what it calls traditional transcultural mission. Integral mission says every Christian is called to follow Jesus and be committed to God's mission in the world. And traditional transcultural mission says only some Christians are missionaries. In other words, some are called to share and some aren't. Discuss. Fred Craddock is someone I've mentioned before when telling the story of a chap called Ben Hooper. Fred Craddock was a really extraordinary individual. And he died a few years ago now, and Fred Craddock tells this particular story. His father was an alcoholic, and he grew up in Tennessee, in a small town in Tennessee. His father was a brilliant, brilliant thinker. He was a Shakespearean academic. He knew Shakespeare's writings inside out and upside down. His battle, though, was alcohol. And Fred says that his father was fine at home, but he was totally unreliable. He was never difficult or aggressive in any way. He was just totally unreliable. And Fred says it was perhaps because of that that his mum started going to church. And Fred loved his dad. His dad was a great storyteller. He says that's where he learned the skill of telling stories from. But his dad would never have anything to do with the church. All he would ever do was complain that Sunday lunch was always late because mum and the kids were always back home late from church. And he says, I'm never going to that church because that church, all they want is your membership and your money. Membership and money. Membership and money. Every church is all about and just about membership and money. It's just about membership and money. That's it. And Fred recounts how occasionally the church, probably because of his mum, tried to reach out to his dad. And some of the folks from the church would come calling and they'd knock on the door. And Fred's dad would become argumentative and very resistant. And he would slam the door and he'd say again, all they want is your membership and your money, your membership and your money. That's just it. And Fred Craddock tells the story of how years and years later, his father, although he lived to a good age, he's at the point where he's dying in hospital. And he's so ill, he couldn't speak. And he couldn't eat. It hurt him too much just to swallow. And Fred went to see his dad in hospital, and he flew in to see him because Fred lived in another city by then. And Fred tells the story of when he enters his dad's room, and it is just decked with bunches of flowers and plants everywhere, and how there's cards and letters layers deep in this hospital room, and there's fruit in this fruit bowl and fruit in that bowl over there, and fruit that his dad couldn't eat because he was too ill. And Fred's sitting there, and he picks up one of the cards and he reads it. And he reads another one and another one. And he looks at this little slip that's been put in with some of the fruit, and he starts to realize that every single card, and there are many, every single card and every single gift is from the church. The church that his dad would never have anything to do with. Because they just want your membership and your money. And Fred's dad looked at him, and he couldn't speak any longer, but he picked up, says Fred, a box of tissues, a Kleenex box of tissues. And there's a pen. And he wrote on the side of the box a line from Shakespeare's Hamlet. And it said simply this: even in pain, tell my story. Even in pain, tell my story. And Fred said to his dad, what is your story, Dad? What is your story? And his dad, in the last hours of his life, it turned out, wrote on the Kleenex box, my story is this. I was wrong about the church. Because in those last days of his life, he'd just been overwhelmed by the generosity and the love that he had known. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together, Matthew 22. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Mission is more than words, much more. Mission is demonstrated in a life that recovers God's original purpose for relationships. Relationships with our Creator, relationships with our neighbor, and relationship with all of creation. I pray it will be integrated into my life and into your life and into the life of the church. Amen.